let's come around the word in prayer. Heavenly Lord, we thank you for who you are and what you've done for us. Lord, our hearts ache for our fellow Australians who do not know the peril in which they currently stand because they do not know you. Father, our prayer is that as the word is constantly preached, makes no matter whether it's only a small congregation or not, the word never returns void. It achieves its purpose. It goes out into the atmosphere and it encounters the spiritual forces of this world and it brings them down. And we thank you, Lord, that you are changing things in Tenterfield because the uncompromised word of God is preached not only in this church but in several other churches in this town as well. And we give you praise. Amen. Now today, as we go close to ending our series on the feasts of the Lord by looking further into the Feast of Tabernacles, we are reminded that the Feast of Tabernacles was also known as the Feast of Ingathering. Indeed, the Feast of Shelters or Booths. Indeed, the heart of God, His nature, His character, His love, and His faithfulness towards those who love Him is, I believe, fully expressed through the 7-day Feast of Tabernacles. And tabernacles, or dwelling place, appears to be the appropriate word to express God's desire for His children to be gathered together that they may dwell forever in His loving arms. And I don't believe that the heartache, the emotion, nor the compassion of God to be reunited with His family is expressed any better than in the Gospel of Luke 13 verse 34. When Jesus poured out His heart and soul after riding into Jerusalem on that donkey and for the first and only time revealed Himself to be the King of the Jews, accepting both praise and worship. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you that kill the prophets and stone them that are sent into you, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wing, but you would not come. The temporary booths or shelters in which the Jews were to live for 7 days each year were to remind them that they were pilgrims just passing through. Consequently, they were to live their lives, as we should today, watching and waiting for the arrival of the Messiah. But now that Jesus had arrived in Jerusalem, as a nation of people, Israel were about to turn their back on their Saviour, the one that they had been waiting for over 1500 years. And nailing to a cross. Historically, all the feasts were established by God. They're not man-made. And through Moses, they were scheduled to be celebrated by the Jews on specific days, in specific months, months that coincided with specific agricultural seasons. These feasts were known as Passover, which was the barley harvest, and that incorporated the day of Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the Day of First Fruits. Then we came to the Day of Pentecost, which was the wheat harvest. And then finally we came to Tabernacles, the beginning of the early rains, the Day of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and finally the Feast of Tabernacles itself. Now you may remember in the book of Genesis, where it emphasizes on day 4 of creation week, the following. Genesis 1:14. And God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs, and for seasons, and for days, and for years. Family, God does not waste his words. God created the heavens and the earth to operate in such a manner that everything would bring glory to his name. And for we humans, all of us, created beings, each confined within the limits of time, it is mind-boggling to think that God factored into his creation the harmony of both night and day, so that seasons and days and years might all point to signs of his omniscience, that is his knowledge, his omnipresence, and his omnipotence, his power. For everything was set in place well in advance and in anticipation of man's future act of rebellion. I just find that incredible. The New Testament book of Romans 1 verses 18 to 20 reinforces the importance of days and years and seasons in God's calendar when the Apostle Paul wrote the following: "But God shows his anger from heaven against all sinful, wicked people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. They know the truth about God because he has made it obvious to them. For ever since the world was created, people have seen the earth and the sky. Through everything God made, they can clearly see his invisible qualities, his internal power and divine nature, so they have no excuse for not knowing God." Powerful words. "Therefore, and because of Adam's sin through disobedience, every feast was purposefully instituted in a set season by God as part of his great plan of redemption. And for centuries, these feasts represented pictures or images of the coming Messiah, that is, God's only begotten Son, the only one who could repair the breach so that mankind could once again come back into fellowship, indeed back into an intimate relationship with God. And for believers in the 21st century, that's you and I, family, the fulfillment and symbolism of these feast days, as detailed in the Holy Bible, bring the scriptures to life. And when the scriptures themselves, that is, the documents and letters in our Bible, written by over 40 scribes, spanning a period of some 1,500 years, when they come together clearly, they authenticate every promise made by God, thereby establishing their eternal and watertight credibility. And when anybody, that means anybody, comes face to face with the truth, that is, an encounter with the living God, the truth drops us with collapsed hearts, trembling to our knees in reverent fear. As the book of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 10:31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Actually, an example of the Lord's perfect timing came to light the other day when Deborah asked me why Jesus had said to his mother Mary, "Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come." Sounds a bit disrespectful, doesn't it? What was he talking about? Why did he say that? Why did he say, "My hour is not yet come"? Of course, this happened at the marriage in Cana, after Mary had spoken to Jesus about sorting out the lack of wine at the celebration. And when we search the scriptures, though, we discover amazing things, that Jesus, up to that point, had already been baptized in the Holy Spirit, but Jesus was waiting to a day beyond the marriage in Cana when he would attend the Feast of Passover, according to the Gospel of John chapter 2, before launching his public ministry. From there, we can trace his ministry steps to the second Passover in John chapter 5. And then to the third Passover at the synagogue in Capernaum, where in John chapter 6, Jesus tells everyone that he is the bread of life. And anyone who eats his flesh and drinks his blood, he will raise them up at the last day. Isn't that our hope? Finally, at the fourth Passover, at the conclusion of exactly 3 years of public ministry, God plays his trump card and Jesus becomes the long-awaited Passover lamb on the cross of Calvary. Hallelujah. You see, the feasts are vital in the midst of everything that we do. Family, Jesus was the conductor of every aspect of his ministry on earth. His timing was always perfect. As for the feasts, they always point to his divinity and the role he invites us to share as he methodically restores every facet of his original creation. And so as we go to the Feast of Tabernacles, let's read again from the Old Testament what the Lord told the Jews concerning this very special feast. We find it in the book of Leviticus. It is also detailed in other older Testament books. But let's read from the book of Leviticus. On the 15th day of the 7th month, that is the month of Tishri, when ye have gathered in the fruit of the land, ye shall keep a feast unto the Lord 7 days. On the first day shall be a Sabbath, and on the 8th day shall be a Sabbath. Remember that, the 8th day. And ye shall take you on the first day the boughs of goodly trees, branches of palm trees, and the boughs of thick trees, and willows of brook, and ye shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. And ye shall keep it a feast unto the Lord 7 days in the year. And it shall be a statute forever in your generations. And ye shall celebrate it in the 7th month. Ye shall dwell in booths 7 days. And all that are Israelites born shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel to dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. When we learn from the scriptures that the Feast of Tabernacles always began on the 15th day of the 7th month in the Jewish calendar, that is the month of Tishri, and it extended 7 days right through until the 21st day of Tishri. Now, concerning the reference to the 8th day in the scriptures we just read, I want to hold that over till next time when we conclude Tabernacles. It's fascinating. The Feast of Tabernacles, however, was, as I've already said, a seasonal feast, and it's spoken of in detail throughout the Bible. It was, and is, representative of the utopia that every man, woman and child seeks so desperately to reach and establish in their lives. But we never get there. We never get there. And this place of rest has evaded all mankind, primarily because he constantly tries to create utopia on his own without God. We see it everywhere we look in our world today. Of course, the Feast of Tabernacles remains unfulfilled to this day, as Jesus Christ has not yet returned for the second time to usher in his millennial rest. Since before the beginning of time and on into eternity, God has planned for his creation to find rest in him and in him alone. That's always been his plan. And ever since the Garden of Eden, when men fell out of fellowship with God because of sin, Jesus Christ has been the only tabernacle in which we humans can find true peace and rest for our souls. The Gospel of John lists an interesting sequence of events when Jesus goes up to Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. I believe the events portrayed, in many ways, model the style of rulership Christ will display during the period of the 1,000-year millennial reign on earth. Let's have a look at them. Firstly, he arrived secretly in the middle of the feast. I see this as being symbolic of Christ always being at the heart of God's tabernacle of rest. However, it is only by revelation from the Father, when we are called by the Holy Spirit, that Jesus actually reveals himself to us as the Son of God. You can stand all day telling someone about Jesus, but they will not understand unless the Father sends the Holy Spirit to reveal himself to them, as has happened to us. We are witnesses of that. Jesus then teaches in the temple. Opinion was divided over who he actually was. Religious leaders tried to arrest and kill him. Jesus then announces that if any man thirst, they should come unto him and drink. After which, living water in the form of the Holy Spirit should fill such a thirsty soul to overflowing. Jesus then showed compassion, mercy, and righteous judgment towards the woman caught in adultery. This all happened during the Feast of Tabernacles, and he told her to go and sin no more. Then he declared himself to be the light of the world, and pre-existent before Abraham, a statement that incensed the Jews. They wanted to stone him. Jesus then heals a beggar who had been blind from birth. Can you see the symbolism here? It's incredible. And I wanted to tell you, wait for this. He tells him to go and wash in the pool of Siloam. Now, you may remember from a couple of weeks ago, or it might have been last week, that I mentioned that the pouring of the water ceremony on the great day of Hosanna, that is, the last day of Tabernacles, saw a priest always go to the pool of Siloam and fetch the precious water to be poured out at the base of the altar. Don't you think that this is amazing? It's amazing stuff. I tell you, Jesus never missed an opportunity to demonstrate his credentials as the promised Messiah. At this same time, Jesus explains to his disciples that the beggar's blindness had been no one's fault, but existed so that the works of God could be made manifest. And I would strongly suggest they were to be made manifest on this day in the Feast of Tabernacles, the day of the great Hosanna, the one that saves and delivers. After the beggar had received his eyesight, after the lost received their eyesight, and the religious people of the day had thrown him out of the temple, Jesus searched out the beggar and told him plainly that he was the Son of God. And he does this on the Day of Tabernacles. The last thing Jesus does during the Feast of Tabernacles is to proclaim that he is the Good Shepherd and the only doorway to eternal life. Let's have a look at John 9 verse 1. He says, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. Family, if that's not a roadmap explaining how to find eternal life, then I'm a Philistine. We find in chapter 30 of the Old Testament book of Isaiah Isaiah telling us that in the future, when the time of tabernacles will actually be outworked throughout all the world, throughout all the earth shall be fat and prosperous in everything that people will need to survive. Rivers and streams shall flow from every high mountain and hill. Even the sun and the moon shall shine 7 times brighter. Today's scientists tell us that increasing light intensity always aids in the healing process. What is God intending to do during the millennial period? Restore the earth back to the way it was originally created. Even the prophet Zechariah spoke about a time when the Messiah would eventually rule and reign over all the earth, and the earth would be at rest. And Zechariah tells us that all the peoples of the nations will go to Jerusalem during this period to worship the Lord and to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles year by year. Let's look at Zechariah 14 verse 16. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of the nations which shall come against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Now when Zechariah spoke about everyone that is left of all the nations which come against Jerusalem, he was speaking about a time after the Battle of Armageddon, the time of the second coming of Christ. Let's look at Revelation 19 verse 19. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him, Jesus Christ, that sat on the horse, and against his army, the saints. Family, all the saints of Christ, those of us who are born again, we will return with Jesus as priests and kings to rule and reign with him over all the earth for 1,000 years. Yet this is not the beginning of eternity. And it would seem that we saints shall return with Christ in resurrected bodies, bodies very different from those who are still alive when we get back to earth. 1 John 3 verse 2 gives us a fascinating insight to the possibilities ahead of us. It reads as follows, Beloved, now we are the sons of God, and it doth not appear what we shall be. We don't fully understand what we're going to become. But we know that when he, Jesus, shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. In other words, whatever supernatural dimension Jesus will choose to express himself in on that day, we shall be exactly the same. In fact, another scripture tells us that we shall be like the angels. We won't be angels. It says we will be like the angels. Wow, what an exciting time it will be for any resurrected saint. So let's go back to our scripture in Revelation verse 20 concerning the Battle of Armageddon. And it goes on and says, And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the remnant, that is of the army, were slain with the sword of him, Jesus Christ, that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeds out of his mouth. He destroys them with his word. In other words, once the army of the earth dwellers are destroyed, those who remain alive after the Battle of Armageddon will continue to multiply upon the earth. But as Zechariah tells us, they will be required to go up to Jerusalem annually for from wherever they live on the face of the planet to pay homage to Jesus during the Feast of Tabernacles. Isn't this amazing? In fact, Tabernacles, it would seem, is the only feast that will continue to be celebrated annually throughout the millennium. If the people of the nations, the scriptures tell us, don't go up to Jerusalem, then the Lord withholds rain from their land. I, for one, look forward to the day when the Messiah will return to earth and we can all be with him at the Feast of Tabernacles in Jerusalem. What a day that first one will be. Are you looking forward to that day? I hope so. And so, this Feast of Tabernacles, this 1,000 year of reign of Christ, it becomes the first rest for the earth. The first rest for the earth and all those that dwell upon it. Now next week, we will look carefully at this mysterious eighth day that the Jews always celebrated immediately after the 7-day Feast of Tabernacles ended. Allow me to finish today with a revelation I received during my studies of the Feast of Tabernacles. It concerns the birthday of Jesus Christ. This is worth listening to, I believe. Now family, before I present my case, I want you to act as the jury. Okay, you with me?
Yeah.
I'm presenting my case, you're the jury. I want you to deliberate over the evidence and consider your verdict. As I said earlier, when we are confronted with the truth from God's word, it ushers us into the presence of the Almighty. Indeed, it takes us to the foot of the cross. Yes, the realization of the truth drops us trembling to our knees in worship. It tempers our lives and it stimulates our faith in Jesus Christ, our Lord and Saviour. I believe the revelation I am about to share is one such encounter with God's amazing and eternal truth. Let's have a look at Luke 1 verses 5. It reads as follows. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. We're familiar with this story, aren't we? I want us all to note for a moment that Zechariah was a descendant of the family of Abijah. That's the word we normally just jump over, isn't it? And Abijah, the family of Abijah, was a descendant of Moses' brother, Aaron. And Aaron was the original high priest. In some Bible translations, Abijah is spelt A-V-I-Y-A-H, and certainly in my King James Bible, it's spelt Abia, A-B-I-A. Let's move on to Luke 1, verse 7 and 9. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. This is a very similar situation to Abraham and Sarah. Very similar. Now, while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, it fell to him, that Zechariah, by lot, to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. Stay with me. Please note the words, when his division was on duty. This information is an important marker in establishing the birth date of Jesus Christ. Now, let me say this. Is it vitally important that we know what day for our salvation, what day he was born on? No. But just wait and see how God's perfect timing fits together. As I say, it stimulates our faith. The story of Luke goes on to tell us that the angel Gabriel appeared to Zechariah and told him he was going to have a son called John. Now we know him to be John the Baptist. Centuries, centuries before this event took place, we read in the Old Testament book of 1 Chronicles 24 the following words, and let's have a look at them. The divisions of the sons of Aaron were these: Abdab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. But Nadab and Abihu died before their father and had no children. So Eleazar and Ithamar became the priests. And King David organized them according to the appointed duties in their service. King David put this together. Now this is the part that I would like us all to pay particular attention to. Let's go on in verse 7. The first lot fell to Jehoiarib. The second to Jedaiah. The third to Arim. The fourth to Seorim. The fifth to Melhekajah. The sixth to Midjanim. The seventh to Hokoz. And then underline, the eighth to Abijah, etc., until all 24 men had been allocated lots. Now, these had, as their appointed duty, in their service, to come into the house of the Lord according to the procedure established before them by Aaron their father, as the Lord God of Israel had commanded them. Now, according to rabbinical writings, and of course, 1 Chronicles 24, as there were 24 allocated lots and only 12 months in a year, and that is 12 months in the year in which to serve in the temple, each family was to serve in the order of their allocated lots. That is, in the first half of the month of the first month of the year, Jehoiarib was to serve. In the second half of the first month of the year, Jedaiah was to serve. But notice, as we go back to that scripture, that Abijah was to serve eighth. This means that the family of Abijah always served in the second half of the fourth month of the Jewish ceremonial year, the month that we know to be called Tammuz. Isn't this interesting? Because Zechariah was of the family of Abijah, when it fell to him by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense, he entered the temple in the second half of the fourth month of Tammuz. Let's go back to the scriptures in Luke 1, verse 23 and 25. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home, and after these days his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she hid herself. And so somewhere between the last days of the fourth month and the beginning of the fifth month, Elizabeth falls pregnant. But then the scriptures tell us that she hid herself for 5 months. This would then take us up to either a time toward the end of the ninth month or the beginning of the tenth month. You see, add five. You do the maths. But then the scriptures tell us in Luke 1, verse 26 to 31, in the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, the angel Gabriel was sent from God, and he came to Mary and said, "Hail, O favoured one, the Lord is with you. You will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." Now Gabriel then makes a direct reference to Jesus being our tabernacle by declaring in the next scripture, "He shall be great, and he shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob," that's the Jews, "forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." Jesus has not yet fulfilled this prophecy, but he will when he returns to earth to rule and reign from the seed of David during the 1,000 years tabernacle of rest known as the millennium. So now we know that from somewhere, most probably from the end of the ninth month, towards the middle of the 10th month, that is the 6th month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, Mary is overshadowed by the Holy Spirit and guess what? Falls pregnant. Now some biblical scholars believe that Mary may have conceived on the 25th of the 9th month, which is the month of Kislev. I'm not saying that he did, but a lot of scholars believe she fell pregnant on the 25th of Kislev. And this is why. This is the date upon which the Jews begin their annual feast of dedication, or the Festival of Lights, better known as Hanukkah. Who's ever heard of Hanukkah? We don't understand it, but there it is. All right. Hanukkah remembers the day when, in 164 BC, the Jewish Maccabean revolt ended with the rededication of a sanctified and cleansed temple in Jerusalem, following the desecration inflicted upon it by a guy called Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes. He was an evil man who rose to power sometime after the death of Alexander the Great. Now the scriptures in the Gospel of John 10 verse 22 tell us that Jesus recognized this celebration and indeed celebrated it at least once. Now if we accept that Mary fell pregnant somewhere around about the 25th of the 9th month in the Jewish year, and we know that a pregnancy usually lasts 280 days, or 40 weeks, or just under 9.5 30-day Jewish months. And accepting that some pregnancies are shorter, and some are longer than 280 days, who's ever seen that happen? Yes, okay. We can now apply some maths to our equation. Now from the 25th of the 9th month, there it is there, 25th of the 9th month, until the 25th of the 10th month is 1 month. From the 25th of the 10th month to the 25th of the 11th month is 2 months. Then we go from the 25th of the 11th to the 25th of the 12th, which is 3 months. From the 25th of the 12th to the 25th of the first month, we're back up the top now, is 4 months. Are you with me? From the 25th of the first month until the 25th of the second month is 5 months. From the 25th of the second month until the 25th of the third month is 6 months. From the 25th of the third month until the 25th of the fourth month is 7 months. And again, from the 25th of the 4th to the 25th of the 5th month is 8 months. And then from the 25th of the 5th month to the 25th of the 6th month is 9 months. From the 25th of the 6th month, plus approximately 2 weeks or 14 days, it brings us to the 9th of Tishri, the 7th month of the year. Now even if we allow a further variation in the length of Mary's pregnancy by either adding or subtracting a number of days, we still end up in the 7th month of the year, the month of Tishri, which we all know what happens in the month of Tishri. It's the Feast of Tabernacles. Praise the Lord. At this point, I would strongly suggest that I believe Jesus was born on the 15th of Tishri, as it is the first day of the annual Feast of Tabernacles. Tabernacles always lasted 7 days, followed by the 8th day, which was known as the Day of Assembly. Knowing that the feasts were made for Jesus to fulfill, we can overlay the Old Testament scripture in Leviticus chapter 12, where the Lord commanded the Jews to circumcise every male child on the 8th day from his birth. And so on the 8th day, Mary, the scriptures tell us, took him to be circumcised, took Jesus to be circumcised, a ceremony that sees a tearing of the flesh, and the shedding of blood to indicate a child was then dedicated unto the Lord. Christ went to the cross on the first day of Passover, the very first feast to follow the eighth day. Say that again. Christ went to the cross on the first day of Passover, the very first feast to follow the eighth day of assembly, following the day of tabernacles. And he tore his flesh on the cross and shed his blood to pay the price for our sin, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. In order to be dedicated to God and enter both God's rest of tabernacles and his eternal rest that begins on the eighth day, every born again Christian must put their faith and their trust in the torn flesh and the subsequent shed blood of Christ to be justified before God. Men and women of the jury, I submit that Jesus was always scheduled to be born on the 15th of Tishri, since before the beginning of time. And because his birth coincided with the commencement of the Feast of Tabernacles, that is the last feast in the Jewish year, it is just one of those amazing signs that points all creation to Christ. And of course the 15th of Tishri roughly equates to the end of our September and the beginning of our October in our calendar year. I now rest my case. Amen.